Thank you, worship team. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. That's on page 959 in your pew Bibles. We have taken a bit of a break from our walk through 1 Corinthians. We had the baptism service a couple weeks ago, and what a great break that was. What a great service that was. You've heard some reference to it already this morning. I think that maybe in the providence of God, that particular break was not an accident. We're getting ready this morning to say some stuff about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. And the truth is that some of us are going to find this conversation absolutely fascinating. And that's okay. A lot of Christians are just inclined to find this particular conversation, this conversation about tongues and about prophecy, absolutely fascinating. There's a sense in which people can come to obsess over this gift. And there's a temptation always for us to forget that actually the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of conversion. Right? That the greatest miracle of the Holy Spirit in the church is when dead people come to life and when blind people are helped to see and believe and be saved. That's what makes the angels dance in heaven. Sometimes we dance for the wrong stuff. That's all I'm saying. Sometimes we get super excited about stuff that isn't the same stuff that heaven gets super excited over. The Bible says that the angels celebrate when lost people come home through the life and death of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that the angels dance and celebrate when people are healed. It doesn't say that it's a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. But it's doesn't seem to start the party in heaven quite as much as when lost people are saved. The Bible doesn't say that the angels celebrate in heaven when someone receives a prompting from the Lord that is helpful or useful to the church, or when somebody has an experience, a supernatural experience, a sovereign work of God in their life. It doesn't say that they celebrate over that. It says that they celebrate again when lost people are found, when dead people are raised again to newness of life through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So maybe that was a very good interruption. That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago. We just saw a move of the Spirit helping people to put faith in Christ and profess faith in Christ, and that was pretty amazing. We also had a guest speaker in here. I was on holidays for a week, and then I was down in Dallas doing Pastor Evan's wedding. We're so excited to have him back with us and his new wife, Miranda, and you've already welcomed her this morning, but I would just encourage you in the lobby over the next couple of weeks, get to know her. She's way cooler than Evan. We are so glad to, maybe don't write that down. We're glad to have you here. Welcome. We are in a section of the letter as we return to the text this morning where the Apostle Paul has been speaking to the Corinthians about what it looks like to glorify God in their corporate worship. Lots of folks, lots of scholars smarter than me have said that a decent theme for 1 Corinthians would be how to glorify God and in a variety of places. So we started talking about how to glorify God in our bodies, and so there was lots of content on how issues of sexuality should be handled in the church. That's important stuff. Here at chapter 11, verses 2, all the way through 14:40, we're now talking about how to glorify God in our corporate worship. Apostle Paul is very concerned that when the church gathers together to worship, everything that is said and done in the service should tell the truth about who God is and how God has saved us in Jesus Christ. Everything should be thought through very carefully. How you do baptism should tell the truth about who God is and how God has saved us in Christ. How you sing songs, maybe even how you do announcements, should tell the truth about who God is. How you do the offering should tell the truth about who God is, how he has saved us in Jesus Christ, and how we should respond as God's people. Shouldn't be any loose ends. And so he's corrected a few things they were doing that weren't quite right. He spoke to them about gender. He said, you know, who you are in church, how you conduct yourself as a man or as a woman, should tell the truth about who God is and how God has saved us in Christ. If God has saved us and restored us to the created order, then you ought not to look rebellious against that as a saved person worshiping the Lord and giving thanks for your rehabilitation and redemption. He talked to them about the Lord's Supper. The way you do the Lord's Supper should tell the story of redemption. We've been working on the story of the Exodus for family devotions in our home the last couple of weeks. It's a long story, as you know, the Exodus and the Passover story. We've been working our way through that. It's a great picture of how we've been saved in Christ. That's what it's there for, by the way. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, that's what that story's there for. You read that story with your kids, and there's all kinds of illustrations you can use there to explain how we're saved, that we were slaves to sin. God brought us out. The wrath of God passed over the land, but it didn't touch those who were under the blood of the Lamb. Man, if you can't tell the gospel from that story, you don't know the gospel. And that's Passover, right? What's our Passover as Christians? It's the Lord's Supper. And so tonight we're going to gather together. Please come back. We're going to gather together as God's people, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if you can't go from the Lord's Supper to the gospel with your kids, then you don't know the gospel. And so come as a family. It's okay that it's going to be weird to your kids. You can explain it to them. A little bit of weird is good for the gospel. But Paul's saying that everything you do in church needs to tell that story. Now, here we're into spiritual gifts. That's the third thing. He says, when you come together, you come together under one spirit, but you come together as different people, differently gifted. Wasn't it neat to see some of the gifts that God has sown into our young people this morning in worship? Wasn't that neat? That's what it is to be the church. It's to serve one another with the gifts that God has given to us. And so Paul says, there's a right way to do that, and there's a wrong way to do that. He begins to talk to them. In that message that we did called A Variety of Gifts, we intentionally skipped over the two gifts that tend to be a little bit troublesome. They're troublesome in Corinth, and they're troublesome today. Not much has changed. 2,000 years, in a lot of ways, hasn't been super helpful in terms of us maturing past some basic Christian problems. And we're right to do that. We're right to handle these separately, because actually the Apostle Paul does as well. He defines all the spiritual gifts, but then he comes back in chapter 14 to these two gifts in particular as representative gifts, one being representative of word ministry, one being representative of some of those supernatural wonders that happen in the church. And he compares and contrasts them, and because they're troublesome and because they can be representative, it's appropriate for us to follow Paul in pulling these out and speaking about them this morning. So my plan for this morning is to read you the passage, to walk you through that, and to help you get a sense of the big picture argument that the Apostle Paul is working here. And then I want you to see the place where he wants them to land. There's an appropriate posture on all of this content. It's so easy nowadays to be confused and to say, well, I listened to one radio preacher and he said this, and then I listened to another radio preacher and he said that. How do I know? They were saying different things, both reading from the Bible. How do I know where to land? Well, Paul tells us where to land. So we're going to look at where to land. What's the right posture on these issues? And then we're going to spend a few minutes, having established that framework, we're going to spend a few minutes defining these spiritual gifts. I want to just tell you up front, this isn't going to be the most practical message in the series. We're going to get a little more practical even next week. So if you came wondering, well, how do I use my spiritual gift? How do I use my gift to help others and to serve the body? We're going to talk that through next week. We're going to then revisit it when we get to chapter 14. This week the emphasis is on clarity and definition. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 7. Apostle Paul says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Everybody in this room who has a relationship with Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift for the common good. Verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance or the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of those tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's pretty clear as we track this argument all the way from 12:1 through 14:40 that Paul has an overarching goal. He has a big picture concern. I mentioned that a few weeks ago, New Testament scholars are pretty uniform in identifying what that big picture concern is. I think I quoted from Camp and Rosner, who state that Paul consistently places tongues and the interpretation of tongues at the end of his list. And in doing so, he seems to be intentionally demoting the gift on which the Corinthians evidently placed inordinate value. Go on to say, even though there does not seem to be a strict hierarchy to the order of gifts listed, it is probably not accidental that tongues and their interpretation are placed last. It's also probably not accidental that messages or words of knowledge and wisdom come first. So there are two gift lists in Corinthians. They're different. There's different gifts in there. Some gifts are mentioned that aren't. The only thing that's consistent is this. Word gifts are mentioned first. Tongues is mentioned last in both. And that, alongside of the compare and contrast that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, I want you to emphasize this. Okay, and I want you to settle down on that, leads us to the, I think, uncontestable conclusion that Paul's big picture effort here is to deprioritize but not delegitimize tongues, and to encourage a focus on word ministry in the church. It seems that there was a group in Corinth that was absolutely obsessed with the gift of tongues. You know, pause. Not much has changed in the church. Here's the thing. Tongues is probably the most interesting spiritual gift, isn't it? It's fascinating. And it's way more fascinating than the gift of helps, isn't it? You know, having a spiritual gift of helping others, wow, that's not interesting, is it? Now, is it super useful? Wow, is it ever useful? In fact, it's so useful, people have written books that it's actually that gift that converted the Roman Empire. Right? You've heard me quote Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark talks about what happened that there was this miraculous takeover of the Roman Empire by Christians. He doesn't say that they were fascinated with our gift of tongues. He doesn't say it was because we had gifts of healing or that we were raising people from the dead. You know what he said? It was the way Christians loved each other. That when Christians got sick, instead of running away because they were afraid of getting contagion, they ran in and did basic nursing and care and fed broth to people. And the Romans couldn't understand. This is before antibiotics. This is back in the day when someone got sick, you ran away unless you were a Christian. The gift of helps conquered the Roman Empire, but let's be honest, wow, it's boring to talk about. Now, tongues, it's fascinating stuff, isn't it? So it's super easy to become obsessed with the spectacular at the expense of the substantial. There were people doing that. More than obsessed, they began to treat tongues like a New Testament shibboleth. Now, do you remember the Old Testament story of the shibboleth? Shibboleth is a word that you can only say if you're from a certain part of Israel. And so there was a civil war going on, and they needed to know, you know, who was on whose side. And so they would capture people, and they would make them say shibboleth. And if they couldn't say shibboleth without stuttering and making a fool of themselves, then they knew they were on the wrong team. So shibboleth has come to mean insider language. There's a group in Corinth for whom tongues had become the insider language. If you couldn't speak it, then you weren't in. Maybe you weren't even saved. Paul is not going along with that at all. He says, I'm not going along with that. There is not a single gift that identifies you as a Christian. That's nonsense. There's one spirit, yes, but there are many gifts. And any gift, any manifestation of the Spirit is evidence of the Spirit's work in you. You know, I got news for you. When you visit a senior, And you care for her, and you visit with her, and you do her Bible readings because she can't see very well anymore. That's evidence of the Spirit in you. Jesus said that, didn't he? Didn't he say, if you even give a cup of cold water to someone because he's a disciple, you won't lose your reward? God sees that. That's evidence of your of your conversion. That's evidence of your Spirit ministry. That's a sign of the Spirit, no less than speaking in tongues. So Paul won't go along with that. By and large, the church in Corinth is a church that has overemphasized spiritual ministry of speaking in tongues and has underemphasized the ministry of the word. And so Paul, he wants to fix that. He's pressing down on the one, he's pressing up on the other, and then he's trying to show them the middle road. That's what he's doing. He's been a good shepherd here. Whenever we go to India, I always point out to people that we take on our trips, I say, look at the shepherds. Because in India, there'll be a shepherd boy taking 250 weird and not very smart sheep and somehow managing to navigate this little flock through traffic. Because if you've ever been to India, traffic is everywhere and sheep are everywhere. And you wonder, how does this work? How does every car in India not have a sheep stuck in its grill, right? Like, how does this work? And it's because you got good shepherds, and they have these long sticks, and there's usually they're either in the front or the back, depending on what works, and they're with the sheep spread. Sheep find the ditch, if you don't, and so they're pushing them back in, and there's usually one guy at the front with a stick over his back, and he knows the way. That's just good shepherding. That's what Paul's doing right now. He's saying, you guys are spreading towards the ditches on this issue. Right? You know that. There's a ditch on either side on this one. There's the ditch where you're fascinated with tongues. You think it's the be-all and end-all. And then there's the ditch where you think anyone who speaks in tongues is filled with the devil. And so Paul's pressing on each side there. And now he's showing them the middle road. And here it is. He shows them the middle of the road. 1 Corinthians 14, 39 to 40. He says this. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. That's the middle of the road. All things should be done decently and in order. See that? Prioritize and permit. Prioritize word ministry. Permit speaking in tongues. Who are you to forbid what God says he gives? Prioritize and permit. That's the appropriate posture. That's the middle of the road. Let's be honest. Wow, that's a difficult road to walk. Right? The evangelical church, 2,000 years later, still has more than its share of churches who have essentially reversed that order. They have prioritized tongues, and they seem to barely even permit the ministry of the word. And let's be honest, 2,000 years later, evangelicalism still has more than its share of churches who prioritize word ministry, but who essentially forbid speaking in tongues, despite the fact that this verse explicitly says not to do that. We have struggled to walk this road. And the Apostle Paul, he just is telling us here, he wants us to focus squarely on word ministry. But he does not want to forbid exceptional moves of the Spirit. That's the nuance here. Here's what he's saying. I want you to work hard every week in your churches on your sermons. I want you to study to show yourself approved. Workman who needeth not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Put your effort in that. He's saying, if you're a member of a church, do your daily Bible readings. Get into the word. Read the word. Do the word ministry that God has put before you. And then in chapter 13, he's going to talk about love ministry. Right? So here's what you should do every day. You should prioritize word ministry. You should prioritize love ministry. Here's what your church should do. Your church should think an awful lot. They should have meetings. They should have committees dedicated to making sure that there's lots of good word ministry and lots of good love ministry. By the way, isn't that the church you want to go to? Don't you want to go to a church where the emphasis and the main concern is on making sure the sheep are fed and the people are loved? And let that fill your church and then let it overflow into your city. Isn't that the church you want to go to? But he says, listen, don't you dare take to yourself the prerogatives of God and start telling God what supernatural moves he can do and which he cannot do in your church. You do what he told you to do and you let God be God. How about that? See, the thing is, you can't stir up, you can't manipulate, you can't make God do these things we find so fascinating, can we? By the way, don't you just become aware of that every time you pray for a loved one to be healed? You know, we just had the experience where a dear saint in our church passed away. I prayed for her healing. Our family prayed for her healing every day, and she passed. And what does that mean? Does it mean we're not a spiritual family, where our family's no good? Does it mean we didn't pray long enough, hard enough? Did it mean we didn't fast long enough? Maybe, do we not lift our arms high enough when we worshiped? Do you understand? When we start thinking that way, we're actually drifting into paganism. That was the prophets of Baal. Prophets of Baal did their dance. They called out to God. God didn't answer. So then what do? They start slashing themselves to get God's attention because they were operating under the assumption that we can summon the supernatural through extraordinary effort. That's paganism. That's not what Christians do. Christians understand, hey, we do what we're told and we ask God. And sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Christianity. And so we don't come to church and turn and do a rain dance and get God to fall. That's paganism, and there's lots of it in evangelicalism right now. We come to church and do what God said. And we're so open to what God might do, should it be his will. We're so eager for God to move in extraordinary ways. We call that renewal. We call that revival. We're eager for it. But in the meantime, we're going to be obedient in ordinary days, believing that actually, God does extraordinary things through ordinary means. That's Christianity. That's where Paul wants to get them. That's the framework of what he's doing here, having laid that out now. Let's talk in detail about these two gifts in particular. Let's talk first about the gift of prophecy. I'm going to give you four words that I hope are helpful in describing the New Testament gift of prophecy. Here they are. Number one, general. Number two, partial. Number three, communal. And number four, useful. Let me tell you what I mean by each of those words. First thing you probably need to know about the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is that it is more general than it appears in the Old Testament. Now, this change itself was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 31, we read these words about the coming new covenant. By the way, this is the first time the word new covenant is used in your Bible. Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." By the way, highlight that verse. You know, it would be an oversimplification, but it wouldn't be a gross oversimplification to say that those words, "not like the covenant that I made with their fathers," is the reason we're not Presbyterians. By and large, the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians is that Baptists understand that there are certain things about the new covenant that are discontinuous with the old. That's why we don't baptize babies. Do you notice that? Were people circumcised on the eighth day under the old covenant? Yeah. Why is that? Well, because it was a communal approach to worshiping God. Why don't we do that now? Why don't we baptize babies on their eighth day? Well, actually, because the Bible prophesies and says that things are going to be different in the new covenant. One of the things it says is going to be different is that no longer shall the children say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Meaning, no longer are children going to be punished for their parents' stupidity, and no longer can children get into heaven on the basis of their parents' faith. The Bible says everyone will die for their own sin. That's why we don't baptize babies. Why? Because things are different now because of Christ. And because of the Holy Spirit in us. This is why things are different. Keep reading. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." It's going to be different now. We're not going to be trying to convert other people within the covenant community. We're all going to know knowing is going to precede belonging. Knowing is how we belong, right? That God is going to open our eyes. We call that believer's church. You don't get to become a member of this church until you profess faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. They're all going to know. They're all going to be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's not to say they're not going to have teachers, because in fact, Paul's going to tell us in just a few minutes that some of the gifts to the church are teachers. But their primary teacher is going to be the Holy Spirit inside them. The Holy Spirit is going to be inside you such that when the Word of God washes over you, the Holy Spirit is going to open your eyes. He's going to strengthen your heart to grab hold of that and say, I believe that. The Holy Spirit is going to do a work of guidance in you such that when you hear the Word of God washed over you, the Holy Spirit inside of you is going to be that voice over your shoulder saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And that's going to change everything. No longer are we going to use the law like an electric fence to keep perpetual rebels inside the will of God. Now, you're going to have the Holy Spirit in your heart, and He's going to make you love it at home. It's going to change everything. It's going to be new. It's going to be the biggest thing about the new covenant. And Peter talks about that at Pentecost. He says in Acts 2, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. Prophecy will be general in the new covenant, unlike how it was in the old covenant. In the old covenant, the Spirit fell upon certain members of the covenant community from time to time, such that they prophesied. You know those stories. Sometimes those men were not even particularly spiritual, right? You remember Saul? Spirit of the Lord fell on him. He prophesied naked for several days. Let's just be thankful that doesn't happen anymore. Remember that? He wasn't even a particularly spiritual man. That's why people started saying, is Saul now among the prophets? Remember that? In the old covenant, the Spirit of God fell on certain members of the covenant community from time to time such that they prophesied. In the new covenant, the Spirit dwells inside every member of the new covenant community such that all people can prophesy. Now, here's where we need to begin defining what we mean by the word prophesy, because some of you hear that word and you think it means the ability to predict the future. Now, you might be surprised to know that even in the Old Covenant, it rarely meant to predict the future. By the way, have you noticed that? Read through some of the prophets. Read through Amos. You would struggle to find anything technically predictive in Amos. Do you know what most of the Old Testament prophets did? They simply applied the prophecy of Moses. So they said, wait a second, Moses said, if we do this, this, and this, God will bless us. And Moses said, if we do this, this, and this, God will curse us, and that will involve exile and loss of the land. And then they kind of go, wait a second now, we've been doing this, this, and this for five generations now. Surely the wrath of God is at hand. Let me ask you, is that predictive, or is that just a guy who can read his Bible going and connecting the dots? In the Old Testament, the vast majority of prophecy is actually truth-telling, not future predicting. And so it is in the New Testament. So let me give you a definition. When we talk about prophecy in the New Testament, this is what I'm saying. We're talking about speaking to people with the help of the Holy Spirit under the authority of God's Word for the edification of God's people. Is that on the screen? That's worth writing down. And I would say this. If you're an email writer, which is good, God bless you. I do a lot of interacting and dialoguing on email. I love it. Okay? If you're an email writer and you're inclined to write an email after this sermon, make sure you're talking about what I'm talking about. Don't write me an email saying, I was really agitated that you advocated for speaking in prophecies because I don't think anyone can predict the outcome of the hockey game. Okay, super. I don't either. That's not what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about speaking to people with the help of the Holy Spirit, under the authority of God's Word, for the edification of God's people. That's what it means, and anyone can do it. That's the point of Acts 2, isn't it? This isn't just for the exalted. This isn't just for the men. The men and the women can do this. This isn't just for the well-educated. The servants can do this. Isn't that what Peter was saying? That's what I mean by general. That's what prophecy is. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that there aren't some people who are more gifted at this than others. There's a difference between gift and ministry. You know this already, right? Let me ask you a quick question to show you that you know this. Are you required to engage our ministry of evangelism to the community? Are you required to participate in that at some level? As a Christian, are you required to engage the ministry of evangelism? Yes. If your head's not nodded, you're officially under church discipline. Yes. Yes. You are required. Let me ask you a question. Does that mean that everybody in this church has the gift of evangelism? No. I got news for you. Billy Graham is the most gifted evangelist I've ever seen. There just seems to be a sense in which the Holy Spirit overlaps everything Billy says such that 1,000 people come forward. I have said exactly the same things Billy has said, and like only my mom seems impressed with that. Right? You know, after the service, my mom comes to Christ again. We're all excited. But where was the other 10,000 people? It's the same thing Billy said. Well, what's going on there? The Holy Spirit is just really overlaps Billy. Have you ever heard Billy Graham give the gospel? Man, he doesn't say anything special. He says, the Bible says this, you're a sinner. I say that all the time. You're a sinner. Billy says, the Bible says you're a sinner. And that Jesus lived the life you never could, and he died on the cross to pay for our sins. And if you want to put faith in Jesus, come up afterwards. And what happens? 10,000 people come to the front. We say that every week, right? What's going on there? We're all being faithful to the ministry we're called to, but wow, the Holy Spirit's just super blessing Billy. And is that the same way with prophecy? 100%. We all have the same ability with the Spirit of God working in us and the Word of God open before us and a love in our heart and a desire to see the church edified. We all have the ability to prophesy. But man, some people just are really gifted at that, and they're really helpful. They seem to know what to say at the right time to crack open a door in order to bring healing in a heart. I've seen it. You've probably seen it. So it is with prophecy. Any Christian can do it. Some will be more gifted than others. Now, no matter how gifted you are, we also need to remember that the gift of prophecy is always partial. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 13. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Some of you who may think you have the gift of prophecy probably just need to underline that like 7 or 8 times in your Bible. In part, in part, in part. I'm not questioning whether whether the Lord's moving in your life, whether he's direct. I'm not questioning that. I'm just saying, in part. It's partial. Prophecy is vague and uncertain. It is therefore never to be treated as authoritative. Will anyone say amen to that? Wow. That was concerning. Let's try that again. Prophecy is partial. It is vague and uncertain. It is therefore never to be treated as authoritative. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. What's authoritative in this church? The Word of God is authoritative in this church. And so therefore, prophecy always has to be tested. It always has to be subject to the evaluation and scrutiny of Scripture. Now, at this point, some people might want to object that this makes prophecy very different than we meet it in the Old Testament. And as we've already mentioned, that's okay, actually, because we're told by the prophets of the Old Testament to expect a fair amount of discontinuity. But let's not even concede that on this point, there's a great deal of difference, because actually in the Old Testament, we see a great amount of variety and shading with respect to prophetic authority. Think back to Numbers 12, for example. We read that not too long ago in our RMM readings. Miriam and Aaron think themselves rivals to Moses because of their various prophetic gifts. This is what God says about that. Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8. God says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, Miriam and Aaron thought that their dreams and riddles, right, their partial prophetic insights were the equal of what God was doing through Moses. Not so, says God. Moses is writing the Bible. You're having a dream. Sit down. Not the same. This is actually the same thing we see in the New Testament. The apostles, who are also prophets, the apostles are writing the Bible. You're having a dream, okay? You're getting a prompting. You've got a sense of something, okay? Settle down, pray about that, submit it to Scripture, let the community speak into it, and if it passes the test, then by all means share it. Just don't preface it with, thus saith the Lord. You're not Moses. You're not the Apostle Paul. You're not writing Scripture. You're sharing a partial prompting. And if it really does come from the Holy Spirit, and if it is really rooted in Scripture, then it will be useful to the church. We'll get to that in just a minute. But if it isn't, then it will be ignored, because that's what the Bible says to do. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophecies. By the way, if you're on the other end, I mean, a minute ago I said, if you think you're a prophet, you need to underline this. I'd say, if you think there are no prophets and there are no prophecies, you need to circle this one here. Do not despise prophecies. I'll be honest with you. It amazes me, it absolutely amazes me, how many conservative evangelicals will look down at their nose at liberal mainline Christians because they play fast and loose with the words of Scripture with respect to homosexuality. Right? They mean texts that say one thing, sound like they mean another, but then they'll do the exact same thing with these texts. Well, do not forbid speaking in tongues. Actually, if you think about it, means do forbid speaking in tongues. Do not despise prophecy, if you think about it long enough, and if you look at it squinty with your head pointed to the side, actually means, yes, despise prophecies. That's the exact game people play with the text about sexuality, and we look down our noses at them. How about this? How about we let the Word of God mean what it means, and we let Christ be head of the church? Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. There's something in there for everyone. Hold fast to what is good. What does that mean? I think it means prophecy is real. It's something that every Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, reading their Bible, can do. But it is partial. So we're going to test it, because you might have got it wrong. Sometimes your pride gets in the way. Sometimes your lack of biblical literacy gets in the way. Bunch of things can get in the way of getting it right. So we're going to test it. Don't be offended by that. That leads us to our third word. Prophecy in the New Testament is communal. Happens best in the community. It's given for the community. Needs to be tested by the community. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14:29. Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Now, you should know that some scholars debate on this as to who the others are. Some scholars say that the others represent the entire membership of the church. Some say that it represents the elected leaders, the officers of the church. We won't get into that today because we're going to return to this text when we're in chapter 14. And either way, for our purposes, the point is the same. Prophecy needs to be tested and weighed within the community. It is a church gift. This is not you sitting at home on the internet making predictions about the apocalypse. Okay, if that's what you think prophecy is, then sign me up right now as a cessationist. But if it means speaking to people with the help of the Holy Spirit under the authority of God's word for the edification of God's people, then sign me up as a charismatic. Because I believe in the gift of prophecy. Lastly, let me tell you what I mean by useful. Let me start by telling you what the Apostle Paul means by useful. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 to 5 say, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. By the way, hear that. But to God. We'll get to that later. for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. By the way, that's not a horrible thing, isn't it? Paul doesn't say, whoever wants to build up themselves. You're a member of the church. We care about your edification. We'll get to that later. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So, from there, we can assume this. Useful to the Apostle Paul means intelligible, meaning people can understand what you're saying, means true, and it means edifying. Builds people up, helps people mature in Christ. Good prophecy is basically, therefore, good word ministry. When we say true things from the Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit that people can understand, they are helped. They're helped to grow. They're helped to change. That's what Jesus said would happen, by the way. When Jesus prayed for us in his high priestly prayer in John 17, this is what he said. He said to the Father, sanctify them, speaking for his church. He actually says specifically, I'm praying for those who believe in me, not for the world in general. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus says there. So he's praying for us right now. Sanctify them in the truth. Where are we going to find the truth, Jesus? Are we going to all sit down and write down our dreams and visions and promptings? Where are we going to find this truth, Jesus? Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. When Christians speak the word of God to people, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, they help them to grow. They help them become like Jesus. They help them change by one degree of glory to the next. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. The Holy Spirit's inside of us teaching, and he's helping us to speak and teach and encourage and build up others under the authority of the Word of God for the good of God's people. It's very useful. Now, we haven't left ourselves a ton of time to talk about the gift of tongues, but the good news is that this is just an introduction. As I mentioned, we're going to get a great deal more practical next week, and then in chapter 14, when these gifts are contrasted and their use is discussed, we'll get very practical. But this is just an extended introduction to these difficult words and concepts. So if you don't hear what you're looking to hear this morning, just come back for the next couple of weeks and we'll get to it. But by way of introduction here, let me give you four words that I think are helpful in describing the New Testament gift of tongues. Here they are. Tongues, first of all, are language. Tongues are generally for private use. Tongues are a sign. And tongues are susceptible to overestimation. Let me walk you through those. First of all, let me say something about language. It does seem clear that in the New Testament, tongues always refers to a certain type of language. Okay, it's not gibberish. In Acts chapter 2, that's much easier to see because everybody that's at Pentecost hears the message of the gospel in their own regional dialects. So they're hearing, they're understanding these apostles, who are mostly Galileans, they're hearing them speak languages they have no business knowing. That was a special gift of the Spirit that day. Now, that doesn't always seem to be the way that the gift of tongues manifests in the church. A lot of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians has to do with tongues that nobody understands. So let's admit that's different than Acts 2, where everybody understood. In 1 Corinthians, nobody understands. Therefore, it seems that tongues doesn't always manifest as a known language. D.A. Carson cuts through the confusion on this by saying this. On balance, then, the evidence favors the view that Paul thought the gift of tongues was a gift of real languages, that is, languages that are cognitive, whether of men or of angels. And the key word there is cognitive, meaning it's not gibberish. It carries content. It's got a real meaning, even if we don't understand what that is. Now, let's be honest for a second. This isn't that hard to imagine. Suppose this morning that I quoted John 3:16 to you in Attic Greek. Now, my guess is there are only three people in this room who know what I was saying. To the rest of you, it would be gibberish. But that doesn't mean that it is gibberish, because it is a real message in a real language. You just don't know what it is. If I quoted John 3:16 to you in French, right? Car Dieu tant aimé le monde qu'il a donné son fils unique. I remember that from high school. Chances are that because this is Canada, half of you would know what I just said. But here, think about this. Suppose I recited John 3:16 to you in binary, the language of computers, right? Suppose I said 0011001001001. I'm guessing that would be gibberish to everybody in here. But it's still actually a real message in an actual language. You just don't understand it because we don't have an interpreter here to give us its meaning. Therefore, Paul says, there's no use for it in the gathered church. That's what Paul seems to be saying. And that leads us to our second word that we want to use this morning, and that is the word private. Tongues are generally for private use. There's really no other way of interpreting what Paul means in chapter 14, 18 to 19 other than that. He says this. Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So Paul's a regular tongue speaker. He's prolific. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul's saying, I speak in tongues more than anybody here. But I almost never do that in church. Presumably because there's no one there to interpret, that Paul himself was not able to interpret. Then the question is, where in the world was he doing all of his tongue speaking? Carson states the obvious. The only possible conclusion is that Paul exercised his remarkable tongues gift in private. Thirdly, I said that tongues is a sign. It's a sign for unbelievers. We'll be as brief as we can be here. We're going to touch on this in a couple of weeks when we get there. But notice that Paul makes this point about tongues being a sign in 1 Corinthians 14:21 to 22. And he does that by quoting from Isaiah 28. Let me read to you from Isaiah 28. This is almost 700 years before Paul uses it. He says this, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose. Yet they would not hear. Now, anytime an Old Testament verse is dragged forward into the New Testament to make a point, you want to go back and ask, what did that originally mean? Because Paul is operating in a context where he assumes a high level of Old Testament fluency. So he's assuming, I can pull that phrase forward, and you're going to remember the story. Well, let's be honest. We don't always remember the story in our day and age. And we were kicking this around with our interns and in our preaching class earlier this week, and discovered that this is a story maybe not too many folks remember. But way back in the day, back when the northern tribe of Israel was defeated by Assyria and taken into exile, the prophet said to them basically this. Do you remember when Isaiah was commissioned to go preach? He was told, you're going to preach and no one's going to understand. No one's going to listen. No one's going to care. He was being sent out to preach, but he was being told as he was being sent out, no one's going to get it. No one's going to care. And in the verses previous, Isaiah quotes back to them the criticism they had of his preaching. People were saying, oh, it's precept upon precept. It's this and that. People were saying, we don't understand. You talk too complicated. You're over our heads. Have you noticed, by the way, isn't that what people say when they just don't want to put any effort into understanding what God's word says? Like, oh, who can understand words like propitiation? I don't know, that 7-year-old kid. Why do you got to use big words? Right? I don't know. Right? Our kids get it. It takes like 5 seconds to explain a big word. People say, oh, gee, who's got 5 seconds, right? I got to go watch the hockey game, right? And so oftentimes people say, oh, it's too complicated. And so Isaiah says this to them. He says, you know what? Is it too complicated for you? All right, here's what we're going to do. From now on, you're going to hear God speaking in a language you don't understand. You know what that language was? It was Assyrian, meaning you're just going to go into judgment. I'm done working with you. Now hear that. Paul grabs that story. He pulls it forward into the New Testament and he says, this is that. You finding God's word too hard for you? And who's got the time to read a commentary or listen to a sermon? Is it too hard for you? Would you rather just wallow in spiritual experiences over and over again? Well, then I'll tell you what. I will fill your church with spiritual experiences and with spiritual noise you cannot understand. If you don't have time for the clear word of God, I will just flood your ears with nonsense and confusion. Paul says, this is that. This is God's judgment on people who don't care for God's truth. By the way, wait, that's a novel interpretation. It's not, actually. Have you ever read 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10? It's fascinating and horrifying. I was trying to decide, do I want to say that's fascinating or horrifying? It's both. Go read it sometime. Here's what's horrifying. It actually says that God is the source of the deception in many of these churches. That's horrifying. You're like, what? And that must be misreading, except that actually in the Old Testament, God once sent a deceiving spirit out to prepare people for judgment. So you're like, wow, actually God does this all the time. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 10, it says that I'm going to send out deceiving spirits. God's permitted these lying spirits, deceiving wonders in the church. Why? Because people didn't love the truth. And so here's what Paul is saying, back to 1 Corinthians 14. Here's what he's saying about tongues. He's saying it's a real thing. It's from God. But actually, it's a message of judgment on people who won't listen to the clear word of truth. Now, I'm going to say something that might get me in a little bit of trouble, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm going to say it with some hesitation. I'm going to say it this way. I sometimes wonder why it is that the gift of tongues is most prevalent in churches where the word of God is least prevalent. And I can't help but wonder if it's not this principle in play. That God is saying to a bunch of people who would rather have spiritual experiences than long sermons, okay, I'll fill your church with what you want. But it's not a favor to you. It's judgment on you. Now, am I saying that's for sure what's going on? No, I'm for sure, here's what I'm saying. The fact that there is tongues certainly means this. The time to listen to God's clear word and to repent draws short. God's patience with people who won't listen does not last forever. If the story of Noah's Ark didn't teach you that, you weren't listening. God's patience doesn't last forever. But in God's mercy, he whispers well in advance of wrath. That's what Paul seems to be saying here. Now, fourth word I want you to understand is that word I said, susceptible. Tongues is susceptible to overestimation. I'm not sure how much needs to be said about that. Church history proves that point very well, both in its early chapters and in its later chapters. We are always in danger of obsessing over the spectacular at the expense of the substantial. We are therefore always in need of Paul's closing counsel. In 1 Corinthians 14, 39 to 40, he says, so my brothers, wrapping it up, so my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. When you come to church, be eager to speak to people with the help of the Holy Spirit and through the words of Holy Scripture. Speak it to one another. Sing it to one another. By the way, do you know that that's what worship is? Sometimes we say things that are more pious than the Bible. Sometimes we talk about the worship leaders and we say, you know, hey, it's not really about you and we don't care whether you like these songs or not. We're singing to God. And by the way, I'm not saying that as a correction to our young worship leaders. I didn't hear any of that nonsense this morning. But let me give you some advice, young worship leaders. Don't ever try to be more pious than the Bible. In the Bible, it actually says when we're worshiping, we're talking to God and to one another. Sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Is that still in your Bible, right? To one another. Everything is to one another and to God in the church. It's to one another. That's why Paul says tongues has no place, because it's only to God. It's not to one another. You're not doing any value to anybody else. In here, we speak to God and we speak to others. We're constantly working the horizontal and the vertical. And anything that doesn't do both doesn't get done. So when you come to church, be eager to speak to one another and to God. Be eager to speak to one another the words of God with the help of the Holy Spirit. Be eager to do that. Be eager to have gifts that help you do that better. Be eager to have that done to you by gifted people. Be eager to build up the church. But be very, very careful not to make yourself Lord over it. See, because God does what he does. God speaks how he speaks. God moves how he moves. God gives what he gives. Therefore, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. That's good counsel for the Corinthian church and for us, to whom it remains the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for its authority. I thank you for its trustworthiness. Lord, as foolish as it may sound to the smart people out in culture who tell us about all the reasons we shouldn't listen to the Bible, as foolish as it sounds even to some of the wise men within evangelicalism who tell us we don't need to listen to the Bible anymore and that it doesn't mean what it says, oh God, then let us be fools for Christ. Let us be fools who just believe that God's word is right, that it means what it says, and that it is the path that leads to life. Father, will you refresh us with the Holy Spirit? We leak. And so, Lord, we need to ever be being filled. Fill us so that we can better speak to one another and to you the words of truth that sanctify God's people and bring glory to God's name in all the earth. We ask in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.